When I was at Newcastle last week, before I went up there, Brother Bruce Crabtree called and asked me to do something a little unusual. He asked if I would on Sunday morning take the first session of our worship services and give an oral autobiography. I've never been asked to do that before. And so I did, and I think they recorded it. I'm not sure. If you want to hear it, you'll have to get a copy from Brother Bruce of the church there at Newcastle. I've been going up there preaching to them for over 30 years, very regularly. And they're dear friends, and perhaps that was the best place to do what he asked me to do. But I don't plan to do that again, and I don't even have notes for it. But if you want to get a copy, you can see Brother Bruce about it when he's here at the conference. But needless to say, in preparation for that, I had to do a good bit of reminiscence. And I don't mind that. That's always good for you. And no man alive has greater reason than I do for humility and gratitude before God. No man has greater reason to constantly devote himself to the glory of God and the will of God and the praise of God. No man deserves less, and no man has received greater superabounding mercy than the one talking to you. Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. I couldn't help observing the fact when we began reading through the book of Ezekiel this week that the experience of grace that Ezekiel had in many ways resembles my own, and I'm sure you found it to be the same with you. As we think about God's grace and goodness and mercy to us, we are wise to contemplate many things. I try to spend a lot of time thinking about eternity. God set my heart on eternity. Let me live for eternity. Let me weigh all things in the light of eternity. Let me value everything exactly as it shall be valued in eternity. Moses said, "Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Teach us to number our days so that we may set our hearts upon Christ. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, where your life is hid with God in Christ. Oh, be wise, immortal souls, and live for eternity." I try deliberately. Every time I experience a little sickness, or one of you does, every time I find someone diagnosed with a fatal disease, I have a good many friends who right now are just dying. That's not really a good way to put it. BJ, they're beginning to start to live. They're almost better. I try to recognize the brevity of my existence in this world. Your life here is just a vapor. Just a vapor. Who on earth cherishes a vapor? It appears for a little while and is gone. And that's talking about your life. That's not talking about your house and your car and your job and your money. That's talking about your life. It's just a vapor. It appears for a little while and is gone. You're a fool if that's all you seek. You're a fool if you live only for time. I think often about this as well. I've given much thought to this fact just recently. There are some people in this world who shall be saved. There are some who shall be saved from eternal damnation. Some chosen of God to salvation. An elect, redeemed people who must and shall be saved. The Lord God has written a book of remembrance called the Book of Life, in which He declares, "They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them." I'm seeking their salvation. I'm on the trail of Christ's sheep, looking for God's elect. Spend our lives seeking out God's chosen. Some of you here are among them. A people loved of God, chosen of God, redeemed by the precious blood of God's dear Son. A people so precious that God owns you as His crown jewels in the crown of His glory. And whatever comes in time, whatever judgment comes, when the final destruction of this world comes, when men and women stand before God in everlasting judgment, you who are His shall be spared, spared by His grace. And then I've really thought a lot about this. If I read this book aright, and I know I do, those who are saved by God's free, sovereign grace in any generation are but few. Our Lord said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." You find that to be true in every age in this world. Yes, God's elect shall at last make up a multitude that no man can number. But in every age, in every generation, those who are God's are but few. Sometimes just one in a city. Just one in a huge city. Lot was the only man in Sodom who knew God. The only one. God's people are not a silent majority, but rather a very vocal minority. Sometimes just one in a city. Always just a remnant. Our Lord said, "There are many queens, but my beloved is one." Few in the world, few in the professed church. There were just a few, 8 souls in Noah's day, a few in Abraham's day, a few in Moses' day, a few in our Lord's day, a few in the apostles' day, and just few in our day. I don't ever expect to be found among the majority of people in my opinions and thoughts about anything. Not ever. God's people in this world are always few in number. And if you're numbered among them, you will be numbered among a few people despised by everyone, despised by the whole world, despised by the political world, despised by the educational world, despised by the civil world, despised by the religious world. God's people are few. Then fourth, I turned to the book of Ezekiel and started to read. And when I got to chapter 9 and read verse 8, I was utterly overwhelmed by this statement of the prophet's experience. By the time I got to this verse, I'd already begun reading Ezekiel's words as though they were my own. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 8. "And it came to pass, while they were slaying them." Now the picture in this chapter we read earlier is a picture of judgment. The utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But if you read the book carefully, you'll find out that the temple at Jerusalem had already been destroyed. The city was already sacked and taken captive. So the vision that Ezekiel has is not referring to that literal temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed by the Babylonians. But rather it's referring to the ultimate judgment of God upon all the nations of the earth. Ezekiel said, I saw these six men and this one other man, this seventh man with an inkhorn by his side. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And judgment has come. And it begins at the house of God. He said, it came to pass while they were slaying them, the old and the young, the men and the women and the children. No sparing, no pity, no mercy. While they were slaying them, and I was left. When I was left, it came to pass that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? I was left. The word left might better be translated spared. Read it that way. God's destroying everybody. God's wiping men off the face of the earth. Old and young, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, religious and irreligious. God's wiping them all off the face of the earth in swift judgment, in furious anger. And Ezekiel said, I was spared. I was spared. That's my subject. That's my message. Oh, my soul, rejoice and give thanks. I was spared. I had heard about grace before, but it was like hearing about the royalty of the Queen of England. I've been to England a number of times. I've been to Buckingham Palace a number of times. And you know, I've always just walked right by it. And my British friends, I'm sure, don't understand. But it just doesn't matter to me. It just doesn't matter to me. She comes to Lexington with the horses, you know, fairly often. I've never even thought about going over to see her. But she's royal. To the British, she is. But to me, she's just an expensive politician. That's all. Means nothing to me. Means nothing to me. And so it was with the grace of God until God caused His grace to be mine. You see, grace is never glorious in the eyes of poor sinners until you experience it. You will never have any appreciation for the grace of God until you experience it. But once experienced, there's nothing so glorious as grace. Free, sovereign, saving grace. Now hold your Bibles open here to Ezekiel chapter 9. Now I want to show you three things in this message. First, I was spared because God spared me. Second, like Ezekiel, I found grace in the midst of great wrath and judgment. And then third, spared sinners always respond to grace with humility and praise. Number one, let's begin here. I was spared because God spared me. Because the Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the world was, said, see yonder that poor wretch to be born down in southeastern North Carolina, that nobody, born to nobodies, who came from nobodies, that child who shall come forth from his mother's womb speaking lies, that rebel who is useless, worthless, nothing, he's precious to me. He shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. I will be his God, and he shall be my child. Oh, how he spared me. Spared from the wrath of God. Spared from death and hell. Spared from all the consequences of my sin. Spared the eternal torments of the damned. Because God would not leave me to myself. Oh, God, how I thank you. for stepping in my way, for interfering with my life, for stopping me in my mad rush to hell. Spared because God spared me. Have you ever noticed how the Scriptures speak of God's gracious intervention in our lives? Two words. Be sure you get these two words. Sweet, profound, understood by no one except folks who experience it. But God. But God. Those two words. Let me show you how they're used in the book. Look at Romans chapter 5. When there was no help for any of our hopeless, helpless race, I was spared by blood atonement when the Lord God stepped in at Calvary and sacrificed His darling Son as my substitute. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for sinners, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God. God's ways are not your ways. God's ways are not my ways. We would never dream of dying for the ungodly. Not you, not me. We would never dream of dying for someone we consider worthless and useless. We would never dream of making any sacrifice of any significance for the useless human beings. We make sacrifices for folks who have some worth about them. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I was spared from the ruin of Adam's fall, spared from the curse that fell upon the human race, spared from everlasting damnation by the blood of Christ, because God gave His Son to die in my stead. Look at Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. Though I lived as a rebel, running from God, just like Jacob here ran from Esau, hiding out in a faraway country as Jacob did in Laban's house. All the years of my rebellion, I was spared by God's prevenient grace. I talk little about the things I've done because they're not fit to be talked about. The religious world takes fellows that had a football career and it could have been something in the NFL, or somebody who was a movie star or a rock star or a country singer, and oh, what they sacrificed to serve God. Ron Wood, I didn't give up anything except hell. I spent my life flirting with death and damnation. I spent my life toying with judgment. I spent my life inviting destruction. But God in His prevenient grace would not allow those things that destroyed many I knew to harm me. Oh, my. I took poison into my mouth every day, and God wouldn't allow it to hurt me because of His prevenient grace. Look at this, Genesis 31, verse 5. Jacob's talking to his wives. He said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me. And ye know that with all my power I have served your father, I served Laban. And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered him not to hurt me. David was pursued by Saul, but God delivered him not into his hands. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I've been thinking about this a lot the last couple of 3 months. Here the Apostle Paul gives us a strange reason for thanksgiving. It seems out of order. It seems to be wrong. But if you read the book of God, there are a good many people with Christ and his people in glory today who I have no question give thanks to God for some strange things. Merle, I see around the throne of grace a woman by the name of Abigail, who was married to a wretched, wretched man. A proud, vain man by the name of Naboth, giving thanks to God that she was married to that wretched man. Because if she hadn't been, she'd have never met David. I see at the throne of God and of the Lamb a woman sitting there who spent 12 years of her life with a continual issue of blood, giving thanks to God for that unclean disease that bowed her body to the ground for 12 long years. For if she had not been so bowed and unclean, she would never have touched the master's skirt. I see a man seated on the throne with Christ at the throne of grace, sitting before him, worshiping him, and giving thanks that he was born blind and spent his life begging. Because Bartimaeus understands, had he not been born blind, he would never have seen the Redeemer. And look at Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now almost everybody says, well, read that, God be thanked that though you were the servants of sin. That's not what it says, Alan. That's not what it says. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. How can you give thanks for that? How can you give thanks for the fall and for the experience of bitterness that's in your soul to this day because of all you are by nature and all you've been in your life and all you've done? How can you give thanks? If I had never known what it was to be unclean, I couldn't know what it is to be clean. If I had never known what it was to be in bondage, I could never know what it is to be in liberty. If I had never known what it is to be a sinner, I could never know what it is to be a saint. If I had never known ruin by the fall, I could never have known blood redemption and known Christ my Redeemer. Oh, God be thanked. Whatever it is that God in his providence has done, and whatever it is that God in his providence has brought you through, he spared you in his prevenient grace and orders it not to hurt you because he's chosen you and redeemed you. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Though I was dead in trespasses and sins, I was spared when God stepped into my life in regeneration. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye had, we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And not only that, turn over a couple of pages, turn back a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Lord God spared me from wrath. He spared me from death. He spared me from hell. That which I so fully deserved. He spared this sinner who had all his lifetime been an instrument of evil, that he might make me an instrument of good to the souls of men. He spared me to preach the gospel of his grace. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the things that are mighty, base things of the world, and things which are not hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I went to see my doctor Thursday. Spent a lot of time doing that the last few years. And he's a very nice fella. Skip's doctor, Dr. Scully. He's a very nice fella, and he always keeps up with things I've been doing and asks questions about where I've been. He said, when you were growing up, did you ever dream that you might be doing the things you're doing, going places you're going, and serving folks like you do? And I thought immediately, no. No, I did think a lot about ways to stay out of jail. I did have a great fear of winding up in prison. I did have a great fear of either killing or being killed. I didn't tell him that. I just said, no, I had no idea. God spared me because it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he was pleased to put this treasure of his grace in this earthen vessel, preach the gospel to you. And everything I've experienced in God's providence, David, these past 62 years, has prepared me to do what I'm doing for you right now. Oh, I was spared. I was spared. And the Lord God spares me from myself by his unfailing, immutable grace and faithful mercy. David said, I was a beast before you. He said, my heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. All right, here's the second thing. Back here in Ezekiel 9, verse 8. Let's look for a little while at the context in which this text is found. When Ezekiel declared with amazement, and I was spared, a part of his amazement was the fact that he found grace in the midst of terrible, terrible wrath and judgment. I've been talking about my experience. Let's look at Ezekiel's. His experience is mine. I hope you can enter into it. In the opening verses of chapter 9, Ezekiel sees these six men and a seventh. These six men with slaughter weapons in their hands. And a seventh man clothed with linen with an inkhorn at his side. Verse 8, and it came to pass that while they were slaying them, I was left, I was spared, that I fell down on my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? But really, the story begins back in chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Follow with me here. God's word came expressly to Ezekiel, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Look at this, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. As I prepare to preach to you three times a week, and as I prepare to preach everywhere I go, I don't spend a lot of time with people, though I enjoy people. I enjoy being around folks. I enjoy visiting and just chatting and talking. I enjoy it, but I don't spend much time doing it here or when I'm traveling. I'm on the road. Some of you travel with me. I lock myself in the room until time to go preach. How come? Because I'm begging God to give me a word for this hour for you. Merle Hart, I've been begging God this week to give His word expressly to me for you. God calls your word to come expressly to me for this hour. Ezekiel's the son of Buzi in the land of the called Chaldeans by the river Chebar. Now watch this. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. The word of God came to Ezekiel as it did to Moses. And when it did, Ezekiel saw the unveiling, the revelation of the glory of God symbolized in fire. That fire constantly burning at the altar of God and carried by Aaron into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Look at verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. God's word, the revelation of His glory, came to Ezekiel by the mouth of living creatures, cherubs, angels of God, verse 5. God sent His word, but He sent it by the mouth of these living creatures. If this all sounds familiar, it should. What Ezekiel sees here in these opening chapters of Ezekiel is exactly what John saw and recorded in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. These living creatures with the face of men, or the face of a man, are themselves God's messengers, gospel preachers, by whom God sends His word. If God speaks to you, if God teaches you, if God speaks to me, if God teaches me, if God gives me a word, if God gives you a word, it will always be by the mouth of a man. God speaks to men, by men, the word of His grace. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I have a note in the bulletin today with regard to our conference. And I realize I can't make you understand this unless God makes you understand it. If God's pleased to speak to us, Oscar, if God sends these men with His word and God's pleased to speak by them, oh, I wouldn't miss that for the world. I wouldn't miss that for the world. I'm telling you the truth. I wouldn't miss it for the world. This is how God speaks to men. These men are directed and moved and worked by the Spirit of God. They're like burning coals of fire. He maketh his ministers a flame of fire. It was one of these same men that Ezekiel sees here that Isaiah saw, who reached with tongs and got a coal from off the altar, a live coal, and touched Isaiah's lips and proclaimed the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness by blood atonement. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God on the mercy seat in the face of Christ, his sacrifice, he saw that the God of glory is a God of absolute, unalterable purpose. In verses 15 through 25, he speaks about the wheels of providence. In verse 26, he saw a throne and a man sitting on it. Then in verse 28, he saw the bow of God's covenant. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. He was utterly withered before the glory of God. He fell on his face as one dead before God. When a man sees God, go through this book. Go through the book. When a man sees God, you will find the response always exactly opposite of what religious folks talk about when they brag about seeing God. Exactly the opposite. This man saw God, and he fell on his face. John saw God in his glory, and he fell on his face. Moses saw God in his glory, and he was with him before him. Daniel said, there was no strength left in me. And saw God, and he falls before him. Now look at chapter 2. Here the prophet seems to be describing his experience of grace. He was raised, as it were, from the dead. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet. Larry, he said, stand up. But he didn't. He said, stand up. But he couldn't. He was withered without strength before God. So the Spirit of God enters into him and sets him up on his feet. And he heard him that spake unto me. And then in verses 3 through 10, the Lord God made him a prophet and sent him to his rebellious people. In verse 9, he saw a hand. The same hand that John saw in Revelation 5 and 10, opening the book. The hand of the Lamb of God, the man sitting on the throne. He saw a hand to help him, to guide him, to protect him. The omnipotent hand of God. A hand pierced in crucifixion for him. Verse 10, he saw the book. Again, the same book John saw, the book of God's purpose. And then in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, God commands him to eat the book. To eat the book? What a strange thing. Eat the book. Ezekiel was unlike other prophets. Almost everything God told Ezekiel to say, God told Ezekiel to illustrate by action. Every prophecy, Ezekiel illustrated by what he did. God tells him to eat the book. But we never will. We won't bow to his purpose. So he didn't just tell Ezekiel to eat the book. In verse 2, he made him eat it. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And as soon as he ate it, it was sweet as honey in his belly. That's what a preacher's got to do. He takes the Word of God into himself, as only God can put it in him, makes it sweet as honey in his belly, and brings forth the Word to feed God's people with knowledge and understanding. Ezekiel is here a prophet. Oh, God, make me such a man as he is. Verse 8, he's a man made strong by God. Made strong. So that people everywhere oppose him. People everywhere talk about him. People everywhere yak behind his back. People everywhere plot to overthrow him. People everywhere do what they can to destroy his name. And God says, don't be afraid of their faces or of their words. Don't need to be. He's a man who receives all God's word in his heart. Verse 10. The prophet is a man moved and motivated and consumed, in verse 12, with God's glory. God's prophet, verses 14 and 15, is a man with a broken heart, burdened before God. Verse 16, he's a man that God's made to be a watchman over the souls of men. Watching for your souls. Day and night, watching. Watching. Watching for your eternal good. Prophet is a man shut up, verses 22 through 27. Shut up to the will of God and the glory of God his Lord. Separated to the gospel. Now, look at chapter 4. Here the Lord gave Ezekiel his message. He sent his prophet to proclaim wrath and impending judgment. But in the midst of this declaration of wrath and judgment, Ezekiel is told to do a strange, strange thing. He's told to lie on his sides, first on his left side for 390 days, and then on his right side for 40 days, depicting each day the years of the rebellion of Israel and Judah in their idolatry. But as he lays on his side, those 430 days. I read a good many commentaries and they fuss about whether this is literal or figurative. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The message is the same. But God commands him to lay on his side. 390 days, then flip over and lay on his other side for 40 days. And while he's laying there, he eats a strange concoction, but just a little bit every day. Just enough to keep him alive. And it wasn't anything you'd want. It was worse than eating whole grain dry bread. Just millet. Just stuff that you feed horses. Eat that. And don't put butter on it. You put cow's dung on it. Ezekiel said, I've never defiled myself. I've never eaten anything unclean. Well, why did God command his prophet to do that? God says, judgment is sure, and you shall be punished to the full satisfaction of justice according to your iniquities, either in yourself or in a substitute man who lays down for you his life bearing your sin. Mark, while Ezekiel's laying on his side for 390 days, he bears the iniquity of Israel. And when he lays on his side for 40 more days, he bears the iniquity of Judah. So laying there, Ezekiel is portraying this substitute man whom God said would come, the woman's seed, who would crush the serpent's head by bearing your sin before God and defiling himself with cow's dung. So Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he declares this, God will punish sin. Sin must be punished, either in you or in a substitute, in a suitable man whom God himself shall send. When we get to the 8th chapter, our 6th chapter and verse 8. The Lord in wrath remembers mercy. and promises that some shall indeed escape his wrath through the sacrifice of that substitute. In verse 8 he says, a remnant shall escape. In verse 9 he said, when they escape, they'll remember me. And then he says, they'll acknowledge their sin. And then he says, they'll loathe themselves. that's what God does in his grace. Look at verse 10. And then, when they have escaped and they remember me and they acknowledge their sin, when they loathe themselves, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Chapter 7 and 8. The Lord shows his prophet the end of the matter, the judgment that must come. That which is here spoken of to Israel and Judah reaches beyond the rebellious people. It reaches to all the world, and it begins at the house of God. As if to say, these who are the eminent in Israel, these who have led my people in idolatry, claiming to worship God, but instead bring their idols into my house and worship their idols in my house, I will destroy them. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And then the Lord God speaks by his prophet, telling him that this judgment is absolutely just. Absolutely just. But judgment preceded by a great separation. In chapter 9, there's this man clothed in linen, the garments of our priest, with an inkhorn by his side. I read the passage several times. I kept wanting to read it with an inkhorn in his hand. That's not what it says. It says he's got an inkhorn by his side. And our Lord Jesus, our great priest, was pierced in his side. And with the inkhorn, he's commanded of God to go out and mark the remnant. Judgment's coming. Destroy every man, but not this remnant. This remnant marked by blood to be sealed by grace. He says, touch not the earth till I've sealed the 144,000 in their foreheads. Till these had the mark of blood upon them, blood sprinkled upon their consciences by the Spirit of God, and they shall be saved. Then judgment is executed by the hands of the mediator who is so obstinately despised. Now, look at chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. And learn that those who have been spared to trust the goodness and grace of God in Christ Jesus, respond with humility before God. Verse 8. It came to pass that while they were slaying them, I was left. I was spared. That I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? I'm reminded of 2 Thessalonians. Paul speaks about God's judgment, destroying the world with the religion of Antichrist. He says, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Ezekiel fell on his face, astonished with gratitude and humiliation before God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And he makes intercession for others, asking God to spare the residue of Israel. He cries, God, save your elect. Save your chosen, your covenant people. And then once all of God's chosen are saved, look at verse 10. This man with the inkhorn, I'm sorry, verse 9. This man with the inkhorn does so. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. In the hand, the land is full of blood, and the city is full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. judgment's over. All God's elect have been spared by His grace, saved by His grace. And now He makes all things new. Now watch this. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the ink horn by his side, reported the matter. Christ, Jehovah's servant, to whom He's committed all His will and all His glory in the saving of His people and in the judgment of all flesh, He says, I have done as Thou hast commanded me. And God shall be all in all. Everything exactly according to God's will. And I was spared. Oh, may God spare you by His grace. Amen.